You know, they say that in any crowd of people, there is a certain percentage of nonconformists present. There are those who hold to traditional views, beliefs, kind of the status quo in any group. But there's always a number of people, a certain number of people who, in some cases because of the nature of the group, in other cases because of the personality of the individual, kind of buck the tide. I would suspect in this church this morning that there are some of you who are nonconformists. Let me just take a poll and see if I've got this one right or not. How many of you have ever heard from the dentist that you ought to floss your teeth? You ought to floss your teeth daily. Okay, all hands up, please. How many of you floss your teeth daily? Okay, we might have a couple of you. Nonconformists, why do you do that? You know that it's good for you, and you should. Doctors tell us we're to drink 8 cups of water a day. How many of you would drink that much water a day and spend most of the day in the bathroom as a result? Let's try another one there. The speed limit on the interstate is 70 miles per hour. Now, how many traditionally drive the speed limit here? How many of you drive 70? Okay, there's a few of you. How many nonconformists out there that under pressure would admit, yeah, you know, I tend to push, what, 75, 76? Does that seem? You know, the state of South Carolina questioned, or South Dakota, I'm sorry, questioned that law. They said, that's ridiculous. In our state, there's nothing to see at 70 miles per hour. Anybody driven through South Carolina or South Dakota? Get my souths right here recently. So they upped the ante. I don't know if it was the governor or the people that voted or how they did it, but they got it up to 80 miles per hour, which means the average speed on the interstate in South Dakota is not 80 miles per hour, is it? Because most people don't conform to the law of averages. There's a few of you that did this morning. But you know, traditions are organized by societies as our rules and regulations for the sake of ordering behavior and helping people to live together, to regulate conduct. And yet, again, in any crowd, there's a percentage of people who will tend to challenge the rules or buck that status quo, the non-traditionalists. Judaism in the Old Testament, in your Bible, is a traditional religion. It is based on rules and regulations, as were given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai, and then to be passed on to successive generations. I think that's a good thing. I think that is ideal for any nation to have a God present himself to them and to tell them, here are the rules and regulations. Here's the boundaries. Here's how I want you to play within this scheme. The problem comes when Jesus Christ appears, the God-man. In the book of Mark, he tends to break down some of these social norms, these assumptions, the traditions of Judaism. Now, he lived under the law, we are told, in the New Testament, didn't he? He was a Jew. On the other hand, he challenged regularly what are known as, or what were known as in those days, the traditions of the elders of his day. If you got a Bible, why don't you turn to the book of Mark with me this morning? We're going to be in the second chapter. You've got the outline in your bulletin if you want to follow me there. And I want to suggest to you it's for that reason, amongst others, that Jesus was so controversial, contra, against, versi, the flow. He went against the flow so often, and there was conflicts that arose specifically from the traditionalists, which in this case, I think, were the majority of those around him, but in particular, those who were the religious elite. And we see that repetitively in the book of Mark chapter 2, and I just want to highlight 4 examples of that this morning, because I think he can teach us something about rules and regulations, about the law, about traditions. and perhaps the way God sees those things in light of the way that Jesus did. Mark chapter 2, if you're there with me this morning, verse 1 and following. Let's start with this familiar story, the healing of a paralytic. A few days later, when Jesus again came to Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. This is his home place, his hometown. He was born where? Bethlehem of Judea. But he was raised in another village. Do you remember? They said that he was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth, little town, northern Judea. But he ends up setting up his headquarters with his disciples for 3 years in a place called Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. He's back home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. And some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat and the paralyzed man that was lying on it. Wow, they made a problem for somebody to fix the roof afterwards, didn't they? No matter, they decided this is that important. They brought their buddy to Jesus. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? It's plural, isn't it? It could have been the paralyzed man that had faith initially. He'd heard about Jesus and what Jesus was doing, and he gathered some of his buddies and said, listen, something's got to change here, or you guys are going to be my pallbearers soon. Take me to Jesus. It might have been the four and not the one. It's very possible that this guy did not believe that Jesus could do what was claimed that he could. And it was his friends who brought him to Jesus. I think God can work in both instances and cases. We're going to take a look at miracles and specifically healing a little bit later on in our study of Mark. And we're going to look for some of those kinds of things and determine, is there something specific here? Are there some keys or some guidelines that can help us in our pursuit of health? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, was that why they brought him? Was that why they took the trouble to get up on the roof and to raise him up there and bust through the... That's not why they came, was it? Because the guy was a sinner. I wonder, was he paralyzed because of his sin? Is it possible that before Jesus could heal the man, he had to forgive him? Is it possible in some cases, I want to be careful here, for those who have the flu this morning and are not present, is it possible in some cases that your sin makes you sick? Absolutely. All sin is, or all sickness is ultimately the result of sin. The Bible says through one man, sin entered the world, and through that man, what? Death. Not just disease, but ultimately death, the death of all of us. And it's because of your sin and my sin, it's because of Adam's sin that all of us are prone to sickness, suffering, and ultimately death. Now, that doesn't always explain why someone is sick. Remember, they brought or they found a man who was born blind, and the disciples asked him, theologically, Jesus, help us figure this one out. Who sinned that this guy should be born blind? Do you remember Jesus' response? Boy, in this case, it's not a direct result of sin. It is an indirect result of sin. I give it to you. But it wasn't because of him or his parents that this happened. In fact, surprisingly, Jesus says this was by God's design so that he would gain glory through this man's illness. They brought him because he was a sick man, and Jesus says, hey, we've got a sinner in our midst. Hang on, let me forgive your sins on the spot. Now we begin the controversy. He's going against the grain here of what was traditionally understood in Judaism. He's not going to conform to their religious thinking. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but? Now that doesn't seem right. You come to me and let's say that you crack my windshield in my car. God forbid. I picked on you last week, so I'm not going to pick on you. Give me somebody else that, okay. Is that Tanner back here? Are you Tanner? You ever throw rocks? Okay, did you crack the windshield in my car? Wasn't you. Was it your brother? Okay, he's not here to defend himself. You come to me, poor Tanner, I hate to put you on the spot here, just keep you with me, guy. You come to me admitting, hey, I shouldn't have done it, I threw a rock and it cracked your windshield. In essence, that's what sin is. It's an infraction. It's doing something against someone else. It's almost a legal term. I broke something of yours and now I owe you for what I broke. And rather than charging him, which I would ask him, first of all, have you got any money in the bank? Okay, he says he does, so far so good. I would forgive him by what? By canceling the debt. The old English in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's lousy economic advice. You cannot run a business that way. But God isn't interested in running a business here. He's interested in saving the world. It's the only way to do it. It's to extend to somebody who owes you the release from their debt. Now, had he come to me, I could forgive him that debt and say, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. We'll cover this one. I forgive you your debt. The Jews said, wait a minute, only God can forgive debts. Is that true or not? I just did that. I just forgave his sin. Well, first of all sin is ultimately a sin against who? God. And there are sins that he or she or I have committed against others that you cannot. I can come to you and ask for forgiveness if I've sinned against you. I cannot come to you to ask forgiveness if I've sinned against my wife. Only she could concede that. And ultimately, even if she does, God's going to square up with me someday and hold me accountable for that action or whatever I said or did. Right? Again, a reason why I would need to turn to God as well for forgiveness. Jesus, this guy has done no harm to Jesus whatsoever. He's paralyzed. First time, perhaps, they encounter each other on the scene, and Jesus says, I'm going to forgive all your sins on the spot. And rightly so, the Jewish leaders say, wait a minute, blow the whistle, out of bounds. That's blasphemy. Who does this guy think he is? God? Because only God can forgive sins like that. You remember the story, don't you? Verse 8, it's a setup, really. Jesus, immediately, he knew in his spirit what it was that they were thinking in their hearts. So he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? I think your sins are forgiven. Why? Because we can't see the forgiveness of sins. That's invisible, isn't it? We can see whether he does picks up his mat and walks, but we can't see if his sins are forgiven. Which is harder to do? Boy, modern medical science is doing marvelous things, isn't it? As we understand more of how the body is designed, and medicine is designed to work with the body to heal. And there are people who were paralyzed that are walking today because of medicine, modern medicine. It's harder to see and see the forgiveness of sins. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven than it is to say get up and walk. Pick up in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's authorized to do just that. Jesus said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He doesn't ask him anything. He commands him on the spot. He tells him what to do, doesn't he? And the paralytic says, yes, sir. He's on his feet. Before you know it, he's taking his sleeping bag, rolling it up, and he's on his way home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Who has? Have you? This is unique in the life of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in Mark. It is so unusual and unique. The world is marveling over what he says and does. And yet he is in direct conflict with the traditional view of God, forgiveness and healing, as is espoused by the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, Mark calls them here. Pick up in verse 13, another example. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now, you would imagine a fair or something, wouldn't you, with different booths, you know, and people go from booth to booth. Well, these guys set themselves up in strategic places. These were Jewish citizens employed by who? Foreign government. To impose taxes and to extort taxes from their fellow citizens. How popular were the tax collectors, as far as we can tell? Boy, they were a bad bunch. They were poorly received anywhere. They were traitors, so to speak. When I was in school, we used to have captains in our class. I forget what our teacher called them, but they were the person who was supposed to take note of kids when the teacher went out of the room who misbehaved. Do they have those anymore? And they're probably not at that level, but we needed them back then, let me tell you. And I was frequently reported to the teacher when she got back. My name was on the top of the list almost every time for something I said or did in her absence by the class captain. How popular do you think the class captains were at recess? When do you think they got picked for the teams when we split up to play kickball? Boy, they were the last ones. Unless they were good to you and they cut you some slack, then we might consider moving them up in the process. These guys were traitors, so to speak. They were not well seen. And Jesus says, you know what? I need one of these guys as one of my own. He's already got some fishermen. Chapter 1 of Mark. He picks up a tax collector to join his club. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him on the spot. Like the fisherman, I'm going to suspect that he probably already had heard of Jesus and probably heard him speak. He knew who he was and what he'd done. I think he had previous knowledge and thought, man, given the opportunity, I cannot turn this down. He left his business, abandoned everything, never to go back because of the opportunity. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Have you seen that phrase before in Scripture? Tax collectors and sinners. Sometimes prostitutes is added to the bunch. Kind of gives you an idea of their low standing, doesn't it? When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, that's a stupid question. Think about that for a minute. When would Jesus ever have not eaten with sinners? Every time he sat down at the table with somebody, was he sitting down with a sinner? Of course he was. To assume that that person had not sinned, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But you know, we count sins in terms of degrees. And these were the worst of the sinners. They had the most sin to account for in their day. Tax collectors, mentioned prostitutes, the sinners, as they're called here. And of all things, can you believe it? Jesus is associating with them. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In this room today, all of us to varying degrees are sinners and have sinned. Now, let me give you an analogy to share why that's significant. How many of you have ever missed a flight at an airport? Anybody ever go to the airport and, boy, you just got there too late? Now, if you haven't, you can be glad for that. I have numerous times, you know, underestimate the time it's going to be to get to Chicago and find a parking spot and all those things. Or anymore, you know, you got all kinds of security to go through and the line's long. And by the time you get there and it's still time to get on your plane, they tell you, I'm sorry, but we've already finished boarding. I told the lady, I said, listen, it's 15 till. I still got 15 minutes. She said, I know. But for security reasons, we do not let anyone board any longer. You have to wait for the next flight. 15 minutes. What's the big deal about that? I could see the plane. I could see the pilot. I waved to him right through the thing. They're still there. Hang on, I told him. I'll be right there. Save me a spot. I missed the plane by 15 minutes. Plane takes off, boards out. Half hour later, somebody else shows up. Has that flight left? Yep. We got in late and we lost. They missed the flight by 45 minutes. Guess what? Whether you miss a plane by 5 minutes or 45 minutes, you miss the plane. You're stuck on the ground. It doesn't make any difference. If you're a small sinner or a big sinner, by 15 or 5 or 45, all have sinned and fallen short. We've all missed the plane. There isn't a one of us that measures up. That's the significance of sin. It's mortal for all of us in the smallest doses. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but who? The sick, obviously. That's why doctors exist. That's why hospitals exist. That's why churches exist. We're here today as sick sinners. Every one of us, by admission, would say, I need a Savior. As you said so well before, Jim, it's that humble admission to say, I am spiritually sick and I need a Savior. Why did he come? To call the righteous? Boy, ultimately, there really is no one who's considered righteous from God's viewpoint, to call sinners. And that did not fly well with Jesus' contemporaries there. Controversy number two, he associates with sinners, and you are not to do. That is traditionally out of bounds as Jews. If that's not bad enough, pick up there in the text, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? What's the problem here? Well, it's a case in comparisons, and that's exactly what creates problems too many times for us as Christians. We sit around comparing ourselves or others. You notice that? How's come you guys and we don't? And you know what? In our church and over there, Boy, automatically you got an issue here. We got a problem. The Bible says that we can take pride in ourselves without comparing ourselves to anyone else. No need for comparison, personally, congregationally. But they were, weren't they? How's come you guys as compared to these guys? And Jesus, in a third sense, creates controversy here. He's a nonconformist, because he just does not fit their script. He doesn't fast when he's supposed to. We'll find out a little bit later, he doesn't wash his hands when he's supposed to either. As according to, and here's their phrase, the tradition of the elders, he wouldn't conform, or he did not conform. How does he respond? How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? It's like a wedding banquet. We're celebrating. They cannot so long as he's with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Notice, and on what? On that day, things will change. On what day? When was the bridegroom taken from them? Well, at least we could say Good Friday, couldn't we? Perhaps the night before in the garden. Imagine the soldiers coming and breaking up their prayer meeting there in the garden, and they whisk off Jesus from them. The threat of death, no one is to follow. How many of you suppose that John would have turned to Peter and said, hey, you want to go get something to eat? I wonder if Burger King is still open around the corner here. Let's just go out and check. They would have lost all interest in food on the spot, wouldn't they? The same has happened to you. You're in the middle of dinner, you get a phone call, and it's bad news. Someone you love is critically injured in an accident, or perhaps even died. Boy, you lose all interest in food. Mortal things kind of go out the window at the moment, don't they? Jesus said on that day, really out of necessity, they will, but not yet. And that did not fly well, again, with his contemporaries. Pick up a little farther on, verse 23. One Sabbath, that ought to cue you, something's up here. Whenever the Sabbath is mentioned, the context is significant. It's the seventh day. It's the day of rest, right? And that's regulated by law in Israel, which it isn't today for us. Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, boy, they got the binoculars on them. Can you see them? They're just looking for something to nail them with. I don't know. Is that smack true for us today? Do you notice politically that that kind of feels similar, doesn't it? They're just looking for something here, some dirt on them. And they catch them in the act. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? They're going through the fields, picking grains, and then likely eating the grain. And that's against the law. That's illegal, according to our rules and regulations. Jesus answers them as he does in each case. He checks and challenges the point of the rules and regulations. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Now, there's a context for this. There's a reason why they were eating, picking grain at the moment. They were in need. They were hungry. Even though it was the Sabbath and they weren't supposed to be out working, they were. He tells the story, and you got to go back in the Old Testament, Samuel, here to find this, when in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. He broke the law, David did. Now he chooses David, I think, because David was held in high esteem. Traditionally, he was a law keeper and well received by everyone. Jesus says, okay, let's go back to David's time. He ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. He wasn't a priest. He goes in the temple and he steals some bread. He didn't actually steal it. He asked the priest if he could have it. Not only that, he said he also gave some to his companions. Why did he do that? Because they were hungry and in need. Why are the disciples eating the grain? Because they're hungry and in need. And the rules and regulations are not meant to bar them. Jesus uses a similar example. He says, hey, if your sheep falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, how many of you wait till the next day to pull them out? He says, you go right over and pull them out. He says, how much more important is this man than a sheep in relationship to a healing? Then he said to them, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for, it's to serve man, not man, for the Sabbath. And so, here's the zinger, verse 28. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Wow. You know, in chapter 1 of Mark, we see the titles given to Jesus as the Son of God. The demon says he's the Holy One of God. Now he reveals himself as the Son of Man, but also as Lord of the Sabbath. He's the guy that set the rules in place. In our house, we have a couple of golden rules. One of those is you cannot eat on the new couch. Except, or unless you are, guess who? Yeah, the king of the house. Well, Dad, hey, that's no fair. How's come you get to eat on the couch? Because I paid for that thing. And I don't spill and spit when I eat. And you guys do. Like a bunch of wolves tearing into a prey. over the table with you. Jesus said, I'm the king of the house. And therefore, he sets the tone, doesn't he? And really explains the premise for which the law was set. I think we would do well to revisit the same. Now, I skipped a couple of verses on purpose. I want to finish up here this morning in chapter 2. Verse 21, Jesus said, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Watch for a repetitive idea here. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. You see the word old? That's the third time that it's appeared in two verses. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. Both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. God is doing a new thing and they're missing it. It's the fulfillment of the old in the very person of Jesus, and they don't get it. And in fact, you and I celebrate the old today. It's half our Bible, it's two-thirds of your Bible, is the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is the old, what? What's another word for it? We use this when we take communion. It's the old covenant. It's the old agreement. Jesus came to fulfill the old and to create a new agreement, a new covenant, the New Testament. For that reason, we are not Jews, we are Christians. Now, you cannot understand much of Christianity without understanding the old. It is totally valuable, and it is still authoritative. However, Jesus supersedes the old with the new. It's like the law of gravity. That's taken its effect on some of you, isn't it? You're feeling it every day a little more. But there's another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics. And we design airplanes that are heavy and that sit thousands and thousands of pounds. But because of that law, it supersedes the old, the new. They can fly under the right circumstances. Both laws in effect. It's just one is a higher law. Do you get it? Boy, Jesus' contemporaries, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, did not. They didn't see it. They missed the essence of what God was trying to do. And right there before their eyes is the new wine. I think that's reminiscent of the Spirit and his work, not from the outside, but from the inside. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, Isaiah 29, are far from me. However, Ezekiel 36 says, a new day is coming and I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a new spirit. And I'll take my spirit and place it within them. And easily they will obey me. It's the new wine that is on the scene. It's being served, and the religious leaders are missing it. Jesus didn't quite fit the bill, did he, in terms of tradition? He was a nonconformist in many respects, and it brought all kinds of controversy into his life, clashing with the traditionalists of his day. You know what? For us in our time, we have created, in some instances, traditions that have become tyrannical, even amongst Christians. And it's unfortunate because we miss the essence of what God really wants to do through his Spirit within us. Because we get fixed on these things that are really not so relevant, ritual religion, instead of the real relationship that God offers us with Jesus Christ. If you're in a small group this week, I want to encourage you to pick up a little deeper on this. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at legalism versus license. I'm going to get my L straight here. Legalism and license are two extremes that Christians tend to go to in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And I think God wants us to strike a balance between the two, what I would call liberty versus legalism. Rules and regulations, or license, which is just anything goes. Whatever you believe or want to do, it's good for you. No, What the Bible teaches is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's where he works from within, your life and mine. Hey, let's finish up with a couple of questions for applications this morning. Are you a conformist to tradition? Boy, I think I just disproved the fact that most of you are. I didn't see a lot of hands raised there in some of those local traditions. What do you consider controversial in modern-day Christianity? We got a whole section of our bookshelf. If you haven't been up there, you need to go to the library and check out some of the different books that we have. But there's a whole section of the bookshelf that's devoted to some of the controversies that we are facing within Christianity. And great reading, very informative, and I think would do us good just to realize, boy, there's so many secondary things out there that can detour us from what is primary as Christians if we're not careful. Controversies. Number three, what old habits could limit God's doing a new thing in your life? Is it possible that you're stuck in your ways, Christian? And God is saying, hey, I want to turn you to the right here, and you just keep heading the same direction, trying to get your attention. And I'd love to break you of that way of thinking or doing things and introduce into your life something even better than before. Heads up there, I think from time to time he has to do that probably for all of us, doesn't he? And finally, and personally, who is an outsider that God might want you to bring in? That's exactly what Matthew was. He was an outcast, was he? And for good reason, he was a traitor. He had lived like one. And Jesus says, no, mine, no matter. I still want him in my group. And he called him to follow. And you know what? Something happened in the life of a guy named Levi that was so big. Someone flowed into his life and forever changed him. So significant that he wrote a book. And that book so significant that it made it into the Bible, the book of Matthew. And in fact, he staked his life on it. He was executed ultimately because he could not deny the fact of who Jesus was and what he had done on his behalf. Ever since that day at that tax collector's booth, when he said, come on along, join us. And he did. I posit that you know somebody like Matthew, like Levi, that maybe is kind of different. He's an outsider. He's not well received, and perhaps for good reason. Why don't you ask God if there's a way, his way, that you could reach out? I suggest you begin by prayer. Just pray for the guy or the gal. They got to, you know, I don't prefer to be around this person either. There's a good reason why they're a loner. But with your help, because I know that you care as much as you care about me, I'd be willing, if you'll help me, I'm going to reach out in your name. And you watch and see what happens as a result. Why don't you pray with me, if you would, this morning? Let's thank God for the opportunity he's given us. In spite of the snow, we're together. I think his word is clear. And you and I have been given our marching orders. Now to live not according to the letter, the Apostle Paul told the Romans, but according to the Spirit as he works within us. Because the letter kills, laws, regulations, and rules. That's the old system. But now the Spirit has come, and a new heart he's working within. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray for myself and I pray for each of us that as we discover more of who Jesus is and what he said and did, that our lives would be altered, the way that we think and feel and act. As a result, I need that, we need that, and we invite you to help us. Guard us against ritual religion. Just doing things as we've always done them for no good reason. And rather, I pray that you would enrich our lives through your Spirit in a way that we could experience just some of what Jesus says would be new wine and new skins. It's a new way of living for you. We need that. But not only so, we know someone or several who need it as well, and I pray that you would convince us, Lord, that we could be used by you. If by faith we could just look around us, reach out, speak out, step out, whatever it is, to help somebody else who needs you. Thanks for your word this morning. We thanks to you for all you've done. Work in and through us, we pray today. As we leave this place, we commit ourselves and our families, our needs and concerns this week to you, and ask you to prompt us daily to begin with you first thing each day and to walk with you throughout the day. That's by design, Lord, that you've made us to live that way, and so we ask for your help in doing it. We thank you for the Spirit who's there to prompt us and to work within. We trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.